The scripture reading today is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. And in your pew Bibles, that's on page 1007. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. And in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1007. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
So it's a great honor to be able to preach here today. I appreciate David sharing with a novice like me to come and preach God's word. It's a great honor. It's scary. I work hard on trying to come up with what in the world the Lord's saying here. So we've put in a lot of work, and I trust that God will open our hearts and give me the words. So first of all, I'm not coming to you today with cunningly devised fables or myths, but the living word of God. I'm going to do my best to stick to the text in front of us and together try to uncover what God is saying in his word. We could know nothing about anything unless the uncreated, eternal, personal, triune God had revealed himself to us. In one of Francis Schaeffer's best-known books, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, Schaeffer delves into this pretty deeply and with great clarity. I quote Francis Schaeffer. If we begin with an uncreated, personal, creating man in his own image, what rules out the statement of the Westminster Larger Catechism that God made known to us through the scriptures what God is? Is there any reason why the uncreated, personal could not tell us truly about himself, though not exhaustively? This is a tremendous book. As he gets into this, we could know nothing if it weren't for the uncreated, triune God. Before there was ever anything, there was God. And the reason we know anything is because he's revealed himself to us. I highly recommend Francis Schaeffer. He coined a term that God's truth is true truth. Another hero of mine is L. Mohler. L. Mohler is also a big fan and a student of Francis Schaeffer. In his book, Albert Mohler's book, He Is Not Silent, which is also a tremendous read, let me quote Albert Mohler for us before we get started here. Our claim is not to preach one truth among many, one Savior among many, or one gospel among many. We do not believe that the Christian gospel is a socially constructed truth, but the truth that sets sinners free from sin and is objectively, universally, historically true, as the late Francis Schaeffer instructed, the Christian church must contend for true truth. That's profound. Let me get a little drink of water so I can sustain myself here, but think about that. This is the grounds upon which I'm going to preach my sermon. This is the grounds upon which we need to live our lives. So I'm going to be preaching out of the book of Hebrews, as you know, Andrew's lengthy dissertation, and we'll try to work through it. And what I see is we're up here early, so I've got about an hour and 15 minutes. So we're going to be good. David said, Jim, you've got to go long. The other guys that filled in for me went short, and I don't want the folks to act like it's going to be long. So I'm just doing what David told me. But just kidding. Let's open up the beginning of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read the first few verses of the first chapter. You don't have to follow along. Long ago, and remember what I had said, what Francis Schaeffer and Al Mohler said, because the book of Hebrews picks up right there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's not enough that the eternal, immortal, self-existing God has revealed himself, but he sent his Son. The second person of the Trinity actually took upon himself flesh and blood, didn't only speak to us, but came and revealed God to us explicitly and related to us in such a way to become a man. So what I want to do first, we're going to be reading from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as our small group knows, is a book that's daunting. There's a lot of things like Melchizedek, the Aaronic priesthood, the temple in the desert, the tabernacle in the desert, Moses. It can be a book it seems hard, but it's not as hard as it seems. So let me give you a little background and an overview of the book of Hebrews. Let me read an introduction that our small group used. This will give us a kind of a thumbnail sketch. The letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians in a time of trial. It does so by focusing on the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. While God spoke in the past many times and in many ways, he has now spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of God's nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus accomplished complete salvation for all who trust in him. We dare not neglect such a great salvation. Rather, in our faith and in our everyday living, we should imitate the example of Christ. So what we're seeing here is the book of Hebrews, a lot of people believe, I've read a lot of commentators, and the book of Hebrews is considered a sermon, that the whole book itself, the whole letter, was a sermon. And the sermon is based on what we're going to go through, the foundation of the gospel. That's what they're basing all of their hope and faith on. And we're going to work our way through some of the types and shadows that appear in Hebrews. They all point to Christ. And then those folks, those first century Jewish believers, were exhorted to live it, to believe it and then walk it out and live it. And we're going to try to draw some illustrations for our lives, some application, I should say. First of all, the author is unknown. Originally believed to be written by Paul, which helped its canonization. One of the main reasons it is part of the canon is because they believe Paul wrote it. But over the years, there's a lot of argumentation, and probably the bulk of the people don't believe Paul wrote it. But if you still have a 1611 King James Version, the title of the book reads The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. Ultimately, though, we don't know. The Church Father Origen, I think, said it best. Only God knows who wrote this book. But I know for sure it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's profitable for us. excuse me. Now, again, these were Jewish believers. They were familiar with the Old Testament, and especially the covenant of God, with God at Sinai through Moses. Many consider, and I agree, it appears as a homily, as I told you. The book makes it clear that Jesus Christ is absolutely superior and preeminent. That's the theme, preeminent over angels. Greater than Moses. You know how the Jewish folks regarded Moses. Remember when Jesus was talking, they go, "We know God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we don't know." Well, they didn't know, but Jesus created Moses. He's the creator of the house. So, and again, the book talks about types and shadows of the Old Testament, and they all directly pointed to Christ. I think Augustine said it best. The Old Testament is Christ concealed. The New Testament is Christ revealed. That's what we're going to find in our portion of Scripture today. That's what we find in Hebrews. Really laid out in a fantastic way. If you read and study the book of Hebrews, it'll bring the Old Testament alive. Some of those things that kind of seem dark and blurry, they'll come into clear focus. Remember, we can see Christ in all of the Scriptures. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, he preaches wherever it is, and then he goes right to the Gospel. The Gospel's on every page of the Scriptures. That's what was in the mind of God from the beginning. One other thing, this letter is written to Jewish believers who were under a great trial, basically written to encourage them to persevere in their faith because they have so much in this gospel. They lived during that intertestamental period. If you've read through the book of Acts at all, you know what type of trial these folks were under. Paul, originally Saul, was one of the worst. The high priest sent him out. They would take people's property away. He was there holding coats when they stoned and killed Stephen. This was a difficult, difficult time. They lived, see, we want to know who the book was written to so it can give us some perspective on what exactly the author was saying, and then we can make application. But these Jewish believers, and like I said, as early as the 3rd century, the manuscripts appear and it says, the letter to the Hebrews. So we're clear about who it was to, where they were at the time, whether they were in Jerusalem or in Judea, or whether they were had scattered around the Roman Empire. We're not sure where they were, but this is the folks it was sent to. And they lived during a time of the intertestamental period. During that period when Jesus had died and his apostles were writing the canon, that's considered an intertestamental period. There's different things in the Scriptures. You'll see in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, that there was going to be judgment coming on that first century Jewish folks. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So during the time when they're receiving these ideas, there was still sacrifice going on in the temple. There was still blood sacrifice, and there was great pressure on these guys to go back to their old ways. And I think us today, you can attest, when you come to Christ, there's great pressure to fall back into the old lifestyle. So what we're going to have here in this sermon, and the name of the sermon is Confident in Christ. The grounds for which their great confidence is the gospel. It's very clearly the gospel. We can have full assurance of faith and confidence in Christ so that we can live a faith-filled life. I want to work through this portion of Scripture with us, but I want you us to take inventory as we're listening. Let's listen to what these folks were dealing with and take inventory of our lives. Where are we standing today? Are we walking in faith, or are we walking that line of unbelief? It's always trying to creep in. Maybe there's some that haven't heard the gospel. Everybody looks like folks we know. So even our letter, it says, "Therefore, brothers," the writer of our portion of Scripture, and a lot of times he would address his audience as brothers. So he's speaking to folks he believe have embraced the gospel. But they're tempted. They're tempted greatly to fall away. So our outline, which you've got in your bulletin, is very simple. We're going to cover 4 points. What we have, what we ought to do, what we ought to fear, what we need. So those 4 points. And it's going to be simple. There's going to be the gospel is the foundation, the great gospel. What we ought to do is live by faith. What we ought not to do is be unbelieving. And we're going to see what happens there. And then we're going to come to our conclusion, what we need. So first of all, let's notice in verse 19, and I'll read it quickly. it wasn't enough. We heard those 20 verses, but I'm going to read some more just so we can refer to exactly what's going on there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, the first thing I see is the word confidence. Now, before we get to the confidence, therefore, since, this is kind of a summary. He's going to be referring back to the last four or five chapters where he's laid this gospel out in grand fashion. And he's just summarizing. But I want to keynote those things that he's mentioning here. But first of all, it's confidence. How hard is confidence to come by in life today? And a lot of folks have their confidence in all the wrong places. There's always things vying for our attention and for our heart to be embraced. One big thing is we're always tempted to have confidence in ourselves. I don't know if anybody, I know David quotes from Saturday Night Live, so I suppose that's okay for us to quote from. I actually don't watch it anymore, but there was one years and years ago. You might know Al Franken, and he had this little skit about Stuart Smalley, and he would have a mirror, and he would sit there, and he'd look into that mirror, and he'd say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, just trying to boost his confidence up. And that's far from the truth. And what's so beautiful, what we're going to see here in the pages of Scripture, our confidence is a sure confidence. In verse 19, we see the word since, and like I said, but again, he's summarizing. I'm not going to be able to exhaustively cover everything that he summarizes, but let me look at a couple things. First of all, he explained the earthly tabernacle of Moses, the tent in the desert. God specifically gave Moses a plan and a model of what the temple and that tabernacle should look like. And specifically, inside that tent, there was a holy place and there was a most holy place. And all this was a temporary type or shadow that pointed to the true tabernacle in heaven. There was the high priest, like I said. The high priest would go in once a year with blood. First of all, blood for his own sin, and then blood for the people. The high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement once a year. And over the centuries, there's been gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of bloodshed. And it was important because it was pointing to us, because it's the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So God was showing us that the shedding of blood was going to be necessary. But if that blood was effective, it would have stopped at some point because it would have done its job. But it never could. But it pointed to the blood of Christ that would be shed in the future. And that blood is effectual. It's infinitely better. So that's what it was pointing to. See, the law could never make anybody perfect, but pointed to Christ who could. The other thing that we see here is the new versus the old. The old covenant was passing away. The new covenant, the eternal, had come. Now, like I said, during their time, it was kind of there were still things going on that were yet to pass away. And Hebrews says they were about to cease. But it was as done as it could possibly be when Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And what I want to draw your attention to, in Moses' temple, there was a curtain that separated from the holy from the holy, holy of holies. And it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, as you remember, when Christ died, the curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That's the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy in the temple in Jerusalem. Now we can come to the Father. So what it actually did was his body, his broken body, is the way that that temple, the Holy of Alls, was open. And God showed us very clearly, if they were paying attention, it was during the time of sacrifice when that hope happened. And other folks, we'd never look into the Holy of Holies, but that day they were able to look right into at the priest and see the sacrifice that was sacred, where you couldn't even go in, you'd die. So that was it. It was done. At that point, it was done. But that temple continued, like I said, until 70 AD. And those those that came to Christ, God told them to get out of Jerusalem. There was a lot of things. They had this gospel to hang on to. They had confidence. They were told to have faith. But those that didn't, that fell back into those ways, even if they, in Jerusalem, eventually, like I said, 70 AD, that temple's utterly destroyed. And now it's not even a question. But so first of all, what do we have? The body of Christ is what truly opens up the Holy of Holies. Now we can come to the Father through Christ with confidence, as it says in verse 19, full confidence. It talks, and like I said, the new and living way, the new covenant versus the old covenant. The Old Testament, or more specifically, the covenant made with Moses and the Israelites at Sinai, it was ineffective. But this new covenant that God said, when he would put his laws within our hearts, it's eternal, it's effectual. It says new covenant, he's quoting Jeremiah there, and you know, new is something where we think, oh, there was something old, now there's something new. This new was not just new, but it was what God had in his mind from before the foundations of the earth. It was the ultimate plan of God. And it talks about types and shadows. I kind of see Christ standing there at the death and resurrection. His shadow was cast back over history, and it slowly pointed to when he would come. As far as new, we talked about in our small group, how could we talk about how much better this is? It's infinitely better. The only story I had that's a little hokey is in 1987, we'd gotten our new 386 IBM computer. And some of you kids don't remember what those were like. You were far from born. We used to have this thing called dial-up, and it was as slow as molasses. It would make these different dinging and bonging sounds, and you're finally in, it would connect, and then it would disconnect. You'd have to start the whole thing over. But I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at my computer screen, and there's a picture, and the picture would come up, it would look like a big gray area, and slowly but surely it would click its way through, and a form would start to come into shape, and you'd get a picture. You'd get just one picture would take about 5 minutes, and you'd get this color picture on this 4x6 screen that's just brutal. And then there's another thing we'd be able to do is we'd be able to get audio, radio. And you'd get whatever radio station or ball game you're trying to listen to, and they'd say about 4 words, and it would buffer, buffer, buffer. 4 or 5 more words, it would buffer. And I told Michelle, I said, honey, someday we're going to get streaming audio and video on our computers. That was 87. So I think that finally happened maybe 15, 20 years later. And now we carry them around in our pockets. The only other comparison was the cell phones. My dad had one of the first cell phones. They came with a suitcase. The suitcase was the battery. So you'd have the suitcase, and then you'd pull the phone out, and the phone was about this big. I'm sure it caused cancer, but he had the cell phone. And you see what we have now. Would we ever go back? Would we ever go back to those things? Never. So this is how great the new covenant is. It's infinitely better. And these guys, though, were tempted to go back, and we would never. So let's look at our next part. There is the second part of our outline, and I'm going to read from chapter 10, 22 and 23. And this, again, remember, the grounds, what we have in the gospel, is the reason we can take this next step. And the confidence in the gospel. So let me read at verse 22, if you want to follow along with me, you still got your word of God open on your laps. 22 and 23, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, etc., etc. All the sermon books I read, you're supposed to leave time. I just talk and talk and talk, but it's supposed to build suspense if you don't say anything for a couple seconds. So when I'm drinking water, make believe it's building suspense. So at any rate, this, because of the gospel, we have what we have here. We now can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. How many things in the world can you think of guarantee full assurance of faith? That you can have absolute confidence that it's going to happen. It's not out there. The big thing I see here in the end of verse 22, an evil conscience. conscience. Now, those who put their faith in that shed blood have their sins forgiven once for all, and now we have a conscience that's clear once for all. Remember back when Adam and Eve sinned? What'd they do? They ran. They were afraid of God. They hid themselves. They were afraid. Now we have our conscience, which is clear because of the blood that Jesus said, which is eternally effective. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the perfect, sinless Son of God. We no longer need to have a guilty conscience that would prevent us from drawing near to God. That's fantastic. And, you know, sometimes we're tempted. You know, the devil might whisper in our ear, if that's how it works. It might be ourselves doubting ourselves. Oh, you're a sinner. You're no good. Just agree. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm no good. But all of my goodness, all of my acceptance with God is because of that Savior who shed his precious blood. We can have tremendous confidence and a clear conscience. And if you do sin, don't hide from God. Run to God. We're all going to sin and miss it. But that's the beauty. We get to go to the throne of grace and always come to him. The men are reading through a book called by Jerry Bridges, Discipline of Grace. And in that book, he says, preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Now, a lot of people think the gospel is just for coming to the Lord. It's not just for coming to the Lord. That's where it starts. Then you keep preaching the gospel every day to yourself so you can walk out that faith that you have in everyday life. The gospel never ends, and it's going to carry us all the way through and help us persevere right to the end. That's what a true believer is, and that's what we have in this gospel. And these guys in that first century, under all the pressure and all the temptation to fall away, losing their property, this is what they held on to. We're blessed to not live under those circumstances at the moment, but let's count it a great blessing. Let's not use our freedom to fall back at all. Let's press on and embrace this gospel with everything that's in us. Now, the next thing it talks about is our bodies washed with pure water in that verse there. That reminds me of baptism. A lot of the commentaries say it's probably referring to the priest who would wash well before they went into the Holy of Holies, and it kind of showing these guys that pointed to another washing. Any way you cut it, I see it as the washing that the best comparison we have, especially as Baptists, is water baptism. Those that believe in that shed blood and make a confession, the next stop is the waters of baptism. Here we relate with Christ, going down into the waters of baptism, dying to self, and rising to new life in Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, so we are seated with him in heavenly places. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And that's what we're talking about, that cleansing. So the next thing I want to look at is the second part of that. Next, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How, I know through my life I've been a wave. I've wavered so many times. But I find that when my full confidence and hope is in this gospel, I don't waver. And that's what we need to hold fast, that confession, based on Christ who is within the Holy of Holies. For he who promised is faithful. When God promises, he always comes through. He never lets us down. The strength of our confession and the ability to hold unwaveringly is because he who promised, as I said, is faithful. Think about being on a very stormy sea and deciding to put out the anchor to keep your ship from being pulled and crashing into the rocks. We've got an anchor that's far greater than any anchor on any ship, as big as it comes, as big as the ship comes. I want to read quickly Hebrews verse 6, 18b through 20. You don't have to look there. This is a parallel verse, but thinking about what we have that we can hold on to. In which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Wow. It doesn't get any better than that. And you'll notice there in that second part, it talks about hope, a sure hope. A confession of our hope without wavering. You know, you hear people talk about hope and like, oh, I hope so. What do you think's going to happen? Do you think things are going to work out? I hope they do. Oh, let me tell you what, our hope is a sure hope. There's no debate. It doesn't matter what you're going through. This hope is sure. It's settled in heaven. And our future is settled, and it looks bright, no matter what the circumstances. So hold fast to that hope. The third thing we ought to do is in verse 24, is let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. See, the first two points kind of focus on us being steadfast, hope, faithful. But the third one, now we're starting to look outward. That's always the Christian way. First, we build up ourselves. Now let's look to build each other up, to help each other build them up in love and encourage them unto good works, and especially all the more as you see the day approaching. And I'll make another little aside. There's different little points in the New Testament where we see the wrath of God that was going to come on that first century church. It's nothing compared to what's coming in the future, but it was a minor thing, something that was within their sphere of what was coming up soon. A lot of the commentators make mention of that. But think of it for us, though. We don't know if we're going to live past the next hour. We don't know. Christ, I would love to see the Lord come within the next hour. Maybe we wouldn't all have to die. But we need to live with this as our focus at any moment. It really spurs you on to take that gospel we have, that foundation, and then to walk it out and to live it. And the first two there and the second part, that's the positive. If you're walking and you're believing and you're trusting, you're going to walk those things out, and that's good. But there's something that's always creeping at the door, and that's evil, unbelieving hearts. In the book of Hebrews, God uses the Israelites in the desert as an example of what not to do. These guys were pretty faithless. They had evil, unbelieving hearts. Even though you look at all that they saw, they were delivered miraculously out of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They were fed manna in the desert, but they had evil, unbelieving hearts, and this is what we need to fear as well. Let me read quickly verses 26 through 31. This is some scary stuff. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In the Old Testament, they would, if you had unknowing sin, there was a blood sacrifice for that. But if you knowingly, obstinately turned away from the living God, you were cut off. How much worse punishment? That's what happened in the Old Testament. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And it goes on to say, vengeance is mine. And in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, yes, let's keep our eyes on the gospel. Let's believe, but let's not tinker around with sin. These guys were encouraged not to sin, not to fall back into those old ways and rely on sacrifice and offering, which, think about how brutal that is. They had experienced the sacrifice of Christ, the faith in Christ, but to fall back. So we too, be cautious not to dabble in sin, because it can end up drawing you away. It talks about there, he tells them, don't forsake the fellowshipping together with one another. How many times is it easy to go, you know what, I think I'll watch a football game this Sunday, or something's going on Sunday, I think I've got to do it. It's just so easy to make excuses. Don't dabble in that stuff. Let this warn us that there's a living God we have to deal with. He sacrificed all for us to be forgiven. Let's not take it for granted. So that reminds me, I'll tell you a story. So I'm probably getting too much into theology. That's what I always do. Let me tell you a story. So if you remember years ago, there used to be this program called Scared Straight. Anybody ever seen Scared Straight years ago? So they would bring young kids and young teenagers who had gotten off the beaten path. They'd bring them to prison, state prisons, and some of these prisoners would lay out their story for them and what exactly where these kids could end up unless they got back on the straight and narrow. And they were scared straight. So this is the means of grace to steer us back onto the right road. Take care, brothers, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may fall may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence firm to the end. And now I know what's starting to beat around in your heads a little bit, and we dealt with it in our small group. There's, I think, chapter 6, and in this chapter, there's a big debate out there. Can you lose your salvation? Once saved, always saved. The Arminians would say you can lose your salvation. The Calvinists would say you can't lose your salvation. And I line up with the Calvinists, and we'll see as we go along. But if someone were to do these things, and to fall away and to deliberately sin, in my estimation, they were never saved at the get-go. So it says in 1 John that they went out from us, but they were never of us. Okay? But those that are Christians are going to hear this, and it's going to scare them straight. I know that my sins are forgiven. My faith is in Christ. My righteousness is locked up in God, but I'm still scared to death of God. Our God is a consuming fire. A living God. If you're dabbling in sin, maybe you're here today and you've never bowed the knee. Let me tell you what, there's mercy and grace right now at the throne of God in heaven. We can draw near through Christ while it's called today, but it's not always going to be today because there's a day coming when he'll return. And for us who are Christians, let's not dabble. Those that have made a confession of faith, let's press on. Let me hear this quote. Here's a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, the prince of preachers. If you are a true child of God, he says, and Spurgeon was a Calvinist, though a wanderer from his ways, you will be brought back to him. And I pray that you may be brought back to him this very hour. But if you are an apostate, a backslider in heart, you will be filled with your own ways, having filled up the measure of your iniquity, and you will be driven from God's presence into the place of woe where hope and mercy can never come. We've seen people come in to our presence. People who have tasted the goodness of God, have sat here and heard the gospel. We've seen them start out with Christ. I was at the jail ministry a year ago. We go once a year in August. I go once a year in August. I'm doing a little bit more. But a year ago, there was this guy, I remember seeing him, and he came out of jail, and he started coming to our church. He had a small family. You could see that it was going to be a hard road because some of the sin had brought some real troubles in his life. And the wages of sin is death, and there is a payment to be paid there. But if you come to Christ, he'll help you work through that. So this guy had started off with the Lord, and he started walking, and he fell back into his old ways. And I ended up going to jail this year, and I saw this guy. I won't name him, but it was just so sad because I sat there with like six guys, and he's in the group. And as I'm reading through my lesson, he's like, I know that. And they had got this guy all drugged up. He knew it, but it meant nothing to him. I was scared to death for him because it seems as though he was going to go on sinning deliberately, even though he had knowledge of the truth. That's a fearful thing. But then there's another guy. I went a year ago and saw John, and John was, his last name's failing me. He just moved. John Eckert, and same situation. And what a difference to see what God's done in his life and repairing his life, seeing his relationship with his wife. I've spent a lot of time with John. What a sweet guy. We lost just a wonderful guy moving somewhere else. He's not gone on. We're going to be with him at some point, but what a blessing, what a difference. And these are the story of grace and the scariness of those that just totally reject it. Listen, God's not like this grandpa that's going to overlook sin, that just kind of winks at sin. It's got to be paid for. He's a righteous, just God. And there's only one way for that sin to be paid, and that was in Christ. So he's not going to wink at sin. So again, folks like this, they can end up with a seared conscience, hard-heartedness that no one in this state can come back from. But only God knows who these folks are. As far as our part, we will pray for them and always challenge them to return humbly to our Savior. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon again. He's one of my faves. "Now adultery, murder, and theft, and lying, all these are damning and deadly sins, but repentance can cleanse all these through the blood of Christ. But to reject Christ destroys a man hopelessly. The murderer, the thief, the drunkard may yet enter the kingdom of heaven if, repenting of his sins, he will lay hold on the cross of Christ. But with these sins, a man is inevitably lost. But with these sins, a man is inevitably lost if he does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." I believe there is an unpardonable sin. And that unpardonable sin is unbelief. If you don't believe, there's no other sacrifice available to you. There's no other way. You say, oh, there's got to be a back way, or he's going to forgive us. There's no other way. And if you're not going to believe, and it reminds me again, back to that story where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they go, you know, we know God spoke to Moses, but this man, and then later on, they attribute the work of Christ. It's like Jesus said, if you don't believe me for what I'm saying, believe me for the works that I do. Look at the miracles. And they attributed the work of Christ to Satan. These guys were hard-hearted and unbelieving. That's the one sin you can't be forgiven for. It reminds me, looking forward, because what's going to happen is there's a day when Christ will come again. That last day will happen, and he's going to separate, it says in Matthew 25, the sheep from the goats. And one of my favorite singers of all time, Keith Green, from the 80s, he said, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. So let's take what we know in the gospel, our foundation. Let's walk it out. Let's live it. Like James said, you show me, faith without works is dead. He says he'll show you his faith by his works. So this is what's going to follow in our lives. You talk about the fifth point of Calvinism. What, you know, once saved, always saved. Well, what I say is if someone's once saved, the fifth point of Calvinism is going to come in. God will cause them to persevere. It's God that works with us to help us persevere. So that's the, if there's any more questions about election, Arminian positions, or Calvinist position, Matt is available after church to answer any questions you may have. Okay, so like I said, listen, God is not going to wink at sin. Just look at the severity of the crucifixion of the blessed Son of God. Just think about the barbaric treatment of the sinless Son of God. He did not endure that for us so that some people can somehow squeak in another way. That shed blood is valuable. Let me move on to my last point, and sadly for David, I think we're going to get out of here early. Tell him we were late, though. It'll make him feel better. So we're looking now at point number four, what we need. So we looked at what the basis of our faith is, this great gospel, what we should be doing, living by faith, hope, and love, and what we should be warned against, unbelief, falling into sin. And what our author does is he reminds our first century Jewish believers of how they had started in the faith. Starting at verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison." If you showed compassion to the folks that had already been put in prison, you were just letting your hand out there, letting them know that you were also a believer in the way. A believer in Christ, they opened themselves up to that same torment. But they didn't care. You know why they didn't care? Down in verse 34, They believed that they had, and they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. That's what we have to think about. Because as much as they were tempted, we're tempted too. You know, we don't see that, you know what, there's an invisible world that's actually more real than the world we're looking at. Let's see if I can get this straight, but I'll probably mess it up because I'm just doing it off the top of my head. But Francis Schaeffer tells the story of the two chairs. And you got the one folks that sit in that one chair that believe in the eternal, invisible, immortal, triune God who is there and he's speaking. And then you got those that sit in the other chair that don't see this invisible world at all. But the difficult thing is, in the way he put it, and I know this is true, we as Christians sometimes are jumping back and forth. And we find ourselves kind of, you know, at different times not believing, not persevering, or struggling. And that's natural. And God uses our struggles to strengthen us, to get us through those struggles. You know, sometimes it feels like, man, where is God? And the corny poem, he's carrying us. There was only one pair of footprints in the sand. Someone probably loves that, but it's so beaten down and used. But that's the deal, man. During those times, he's going to hold us fast. He's going to help us persevere. But let's plant our butts firmly. I remember I was in grammar school, and I was just fidgety. I'd be all over, and I went to a Catholic grammar school. And the teacher would say, Jimmy, you better not move your seat. Get yourself, and she would grab me by the scruff of my neck, Sister Mary Shawn. And they had the whole habit going. For such a sweet Sister Mary Shawn, she could be brutal. You know, and she would just plant me in my seat. Let's not do it that way. Let's plant ourselves in that seat of faith and confidence. What time we got? I can tell you quick. I brought a little birdie in. I was in third or fourth grade. I found a bird outside the window of our class, and its mother had left it. It was surely dying. I brought it in, and I said, Sister Mary Shawn, what can we do with this bird? And she goes, I'll tell you what we'll do. She dumped it out the window. So not a real good testimony for Catholicism. So I'm thankful for Christ. So they were reminded, and let's us be reminded. I know during my life, I came to the Lord when I was 18, and there's been ups and downs. My kids can attest to the fact that I've not always been the greatest example of a dad who loves his wife with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and has been a great example for my kids. But you know what? When I came to the Lord that first time, it was real, and he's brought me back around, and he'll do that for all of us. But you know what? Maybe some of you young kids don't make some of those same silly mistakes, man. You're sitting here hearing the word of God week in and week out, hearing this strong gospel. Latch onto it now. Listen to things your youth leader is telling you. Listen to what Pastor Dave says. If we put the word of God into practice, we will live an abundant life, an overcoming life. God has a plan for us. It doesn't mean it's always going to go perfectly. Doesn't mean there's not going to be bumps, but he's going to be with us. Whatever is ahead, I want to do it with Christ than apart from Christ. And some of these young kids, you might miss some of the pitfalls. So we go on from that part of the verse. And again, what we need endurance. And it says, don't throw your confidence away. What was our confidence based on? Remember, it's based on the gospel. It's based on the shed blood of Christ. It's based on Christ who's sitting in the heavens, at the right hand of the Father, where we're seated with him. That's where our confidence is. But we need endurance. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This confidence that we have, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. So let's hold on and not lose our word. For we do all need endurance, so that when we have done the will of God, verse 35, you may receive what is promised. But we need to endure. There's two choices today. We make these choices every single day of our lives. Are we going to be faithful and follow the gospel? Or are we going to shrink back and fall into unbelief? Those first century Jewish believers, like we saw, they persevered a great persecution. We need to persevere. Easy believism does not get it. Once saved, always saved is a lie. If you think you could just walk down an aisle and say, I believe in Christ, and sign that little paper, that little decision card, and that settled it, and you can go on and live like HE double hockey sticks, it isn't going to get it done. You need to persevere. You need to preach the gospel to yourself daily and put our faith in a living, risen Christ. He can help us overcome sin. Those who are truly saved, who I believe are once saved, always persevere. Again, fifth point of Calvinism. We're rounding down to the end here, and I'm early again. I want to tell you a story. When I first, talking about perseverance, because that's our choice here, persevere. Not to shrink back, of which God has no pleasure, but to persevere. When I was in high school, a lot of kids are in high school when they're freshmen, they make stupid decisions. So one of the stupid decisions I made, I went to Aquinas Institute on Dewey Avenue in the city, and I signed up for cross country. Any cross country runners? Oh, good. Matt runs. So the story will work for you. Our first day of practice, the coach says, Doug DeCourcy, and he told me, he goes, Jim, you got a beautiful stride. That was just to keep me in the program. I love your stride. So he said, the first thing was, Aquinas Institute's on Dewey Avenue. And if you go up Dewey, there's Ridgeway. You have to take a right on Ridgeway, go up to Mount Reed Boulevard. Take a right on Mount Reed Boulevard, go up to Ridge Road. Take a Ridge Road up to Dewey and take a right, and you're back at Aquinas. It felt like 100 miles, but it's probably only 2 or 3 miles. So that first day, I got through that. I persevered. The next day we come back, he goes, okay, boys, I'll tell you what we're doing. We're running downtown and back. You probably don't know Rochester. This is probably got to be 10 miles one way. He wants you to run to downtown Rochester, four corners, and run back to Aquinas. Well, it was raining. It was drizzling. And I wanted to persevere. I really, really did. But as the boys took off running, I ran right to my car and drove home and never, ever went back again. Now, listen, the stride we have in Christ is perfect. The wind that we have to run marathon after marathon is in the strength of Christ in the gospel. It's held within the veil. We don't have to fall. We can persevere. We can run and not be weary. And I know there's a beautiful song that says that, right? Run and not be weary. Is that a hymn of some kind, Pat? At any rate, I should be thinking of a great hymn right now, some grand hymn to explain this, but all that comes to my mind is Chumbawamba's song, Tub Thumping. Anybody familiar with Chumbawamba's song, Tub Thumping? Barbiz. It was a big hit for them. They're probably their biggest hit. It went to number 6 on the U.S. Billboard Charts 100 in 1997. According to Wikipedia, which we know is always right, Tub Thumper is commonly used for someone, often a politician, seeming to jump on the bandwagon. Let's not get into politics. But the song is, I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. And man, that might be stuck in your head for the rest of the week. But it's okay, because in Christ, we can get knocked down 10 times, 7 times, 70 times in a day. He'll always lift us back up, and we will keep going on, and we will persevere. That is, like I said, what we have in Christ. We may get knocked down, but we have a sure hope. We get up again and we run to the grace that is available at the right hand of our Father. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds difficult. But wait, hang on. Next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have a choice. We can shrink back or we can persevere. And I'll close with this little bit of the scripture at the end of our portion. I think, David, I'm sure you're listening. This is the first time I've ever stuck my whole sermon within the portion of my scripture, I think, without jumping crazy off. I don't know if anybody here can attest to that, Matt. At any rate, at the end of that verse, it says, because you wonder, are we going to fall away? Can you lose your salvation? To go on singing, that's some scary stuff. I know our small group, it scared some of us. Can we lose our salvation? Well, you know what? I'm convinced. I look around this room, man, and I see everybody that I've seen the grace of God working in your life. And I think I can say of a surety, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. It says that the righteous one shall live by faith. Let's be those righteous ones that live by faith. This precedes where we are in our small group, the heroes of the faith, the hall of faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews. This is the faith they're talking about. This is the faith those guys overcame by. And this is the thing I'll land on. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's as assuredly as you're sitting in that pew today and my wife's yawning that it's for real. The faith that we have in Christ is real, and we can count on it. So let's live by faith. Let's not fall back into unbelief. Let's press on and persevere in Christ. Thank you.